Church, let me invite you to take your Bible and turn to Exodus chapter 12. Exodus 12 is our passage this morning, verses 29 to 51, picking up where we left off last week with the Passover. God has already warned both the Egyptians and his people of the judgment that he is about to bring upon the land. You remember how he said, "Yet one more plague I will bring," back in chapter 11, and he promised that he would go out in the midst of the people about midnight, and that every firstborn in the land was going to die, from the greatest to the least. That it didn't matter who you were, what your background was, there was going to be a great cry in the land of Egypt, such as there never had been or ever would be again. And then he says of Israel, "As for Israel, not a dog would growl against them." That God was going to use this same event to bring about their salvation, their deliverance. This would be the final display of that mighty hand that he had spoken of so much earlier in the book, where he said, "I know that Pharaoh will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand." Well, here is that mighty hand. Now, he tells his people that as a sign of their faith, they were to take a lamb and to kill it, and to take the blood and place it on the two doorposts of their home and over the lintels of their houses. They were to roast the meat, and they were to eat it quickly, with their loins girded up. Have your tunics tied up around your waist. In fact, you need to have your staff in your hand so that you are ready to go at a moment's notice. You're ready to strike out at the Lord's command as soon as he gives the word. Peter actually uses the same language in the New Testament. He says, "Gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober, be watchful, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Be ready. Redemption is drawing nigh." That's the picture you have here, just in very visible, physical terms. Stay dressed for action. You remember Jesus' words to his disciples, "Keep your lamps burning. Be ready to go. Salvation is coming." So with God's help, let's turn our hearts and hear his word. Exodus 12 and verse 29, "At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. Then he summoned Moses and Aaron by night and said, 'Up, go out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel, and go serve the Lord as you have said. Take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and be gone and bless me also.' The Egyptians were urgent with the people to send them out of the land in haste, for they said, 'We shall all be dead.' So the people took their dough before it was leavened, their kneading bowls being bound up in their cloaks on their shoulders. The people of Israel had also done as Moses told them, for they had asked the Egyptians for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so they let them have what they asked. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. And the people of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. A mixed multitude also went up with them, and very much livestock, both flocks and herds. And they baked unleavened cakes of the dough that they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were thrust out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared any provisions for themselves. The time that the people of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of 430 years, on that very day, all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It was a night of watching by the Lord to bring them out of the land of Egypt. So this same night is a night of watching kept to the Lord by all the people of Israel throughout their generations. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "This is the statute of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat of it, but every slave that is bought for money may eat of it after you have circumcised him. No foreigner or hired worker may eat of it. It shall be eaten in one house. You shall not take any of the flesh outside the house, and you shall not break any of its bones. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. If a stranger shall sojourn with you and would keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised. Then he may come near and keep it. He shall be as a native of the land. But no uncircumcised person shall eat of it. There shall be one law for the native and for the stranger who sojourns among you." All the people of Israel did just as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron. And on that very day, the Lord brought the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt by their hosts. Already, you begin to get a taste here of what it means to belong to a redeeming God. No longer are Israel's days going to be passed with the burden and the oppression of belonging to this cruel taskmaster. We're looking at day one of Israel's deliverance here, church. And what do you see? This is a turning point in their history. It's one that is 430 years in the making. And already we're talking about feasting. We're talking about fellowship. We're talking about celebration and devotion to a kind and a gracious king who has shown himself to his people with this outstretched arm. That's what redemption brings. That's what the deliverance of this great God, Yahweh, brings to his people. Before we get there, though, we have to look at something terrible, something tragic, the death of the firstborn. How long had the Lord's patience been extended to Moses or to Pharaoh? How long had Pharaoh had these many opportunities to see the Lord's kindness reaching out into his life, relenting of disaster? How many prayers had Pharaoh asked Moses to pray on his behalf that God had answered, though he had no need or no obligation to answer? But Pharaoh had made his position very clear from the very beginning, hadn't he? He had dug in his heels. In the face of God's mighty display of power, Pharaoh had determined where he was going to stand. From the very beginning, he had resolved in his heart not to acknowledge the lordship of Yahweh, however painful and miserable a man that made him. And that is what refusing to acknowledge the lordship of Jesus Christ brings, isn't it? This is the net result of living a life for self, living a life of self-exaltation. That's what the Lord says to Moses some chapters back. You are still exalting yourself. And here you see the fallout of that. Here you see the rotten fruit that comes from a life lived, given over to self-exaltation, misery, and ruin. You have pain. You remember that question that Pharaoh asked at the very beginning, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice?" Church, that was not just a rhetorical question. It was the posture of his heart. Out of the abundance of his heart, that man's mouth was speaking. It was pouring forth. Well, he has no excuse to claim ignorance anymore, does he? He has no excuse now. He has seen what the Lord has done. And yet he still refuses to humble himself before the greatness of God's name. And so what happens? Judgment. Judgment falls upon the land. Look at verse 29. The Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. Now, there's a big point that is being made here in verse 29. Young people, can you see what it is? Why does the text here say, well, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on a throne to the captive in the dungeon? No one who is not under the protection of the blood of the Lamb escapes this penalty. No one survives from the very top all the way down to the very bottom. You have the top brass of the nation to the very lowest rung of society. And just think about that, brothers and sisters. You don't have to be a Pharaoh to live a life of self-exaltation. You don't have to sit on a throne to live for yourself. You don't have to have a palace. In fact, this is how we all live as those who have been born in sin, as those who have been born under the curse, under the law. You can be scraping the very bottom of the barrel of life, if you will, and still be sitting on the throne in your heart and in your mind. And so I'd ask you, who is at the top in your life? Who are you living for? What is the end of a life lived for self? It's judgment. It's judgment in death. And then you see that so clearly in Pharaoh, for all of his power, for all of his military might, his council of advisors, his wealth, his riches, he's powerless. He's utterly powerless at this moment. He is just as powerless as the slave girl behind the handmill to stop the angel of death from coming against him. Nebuchadnezzar said, those who walk in pride, he is able to abase. He is able to humble, the scripture says. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter where you come from. It doesn't matter what your reputation is or how much power you have or how clever you think you are. No one is escaping the outpouring of God's wrath. It is appointed unto man once to die. And after that, the judgment. We will either humble ourselves before Almighty God, or he will humble us. You see that in this text. And so the Bible says that there was a great cry. There was a great cry throughout the land of Egypt. There wasn't a house where someone wasn't dead, weeping and wailing throughout the land. And you can only imagine what that must have been like. You have this startling, a jarring display of Romans 6 and verse 23, for the wages of sin is death. Egypt was receiving in themselves the wages that they had earned through their lives that night. Now, what about Israel? What do we find there? Well, those that put their faith in the promise of God's word, those who sheltered themselves behind the blood of the Lamb were spared. They were spared. Think about that. Let those words ring in your ears. They were spared from death. Not that they didn't deserve death. The message here is not that Egypt was unrighteous and Israel was righteous. No. Brothers and sisters, don't miss it. The plague falls on the entirety of the land here. It touches everyone in some way. The wages of all sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So Israel's Jewishness couldn't save them. Being born into the right family cannot save you, young people. Belonging to a particular people group cannot deliver you from the wages that you have earned. Later, Moses will say, it was not because you were more in number, he's speaking to Israel here, than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. In other words, don't think that it was somehow your own strength that brought you out. Don't think that you were somehow more deserving than other people, but it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. All humanity is deserving of God's judgment. Paul says in Ephesians, we all once lived in the passions of the flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. So what provision is there for children of wrath like us? What provision is there that we might escape the destruction that our sin deserves? Only the mercy and grace of God. Redeeming love has made provision for sinners like us. Substitutionary death has been given for us. Blood has been spilled. Leviticus 17 and 11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. And so God says to his people here, the blood will be a sign for you. Think about that. The blood was not a sign for God. The blood will be a sign for you. God doesn't need some kind of visible sign to look at on our homes to see whose hearts are really his. The Bible says that he searches the heart. He tests the heart to see what is there, to give every man according to the fruit of his deeds. God told Israel that the blood on the doorpost and on the lintel of their home would be a sign for you. It was a reminder that the only hope I have to be delivered from judgment is to have one die in my place. If I am to be spared from death, I need a substitute. I need blood spilt on my behalf. Do you see the objectivity of faith? The objectivity of faith. There were no doubt some in Israelite households who got a better night's rest that night than others. There were some who probably slept well, and then there were some who were probably tossing and turning. They had walked in obedience and faith and put the blood on the front of their doors. And yet they found themselves a little restless. There were some who probably went to bed at ordinary bedtimes. And there were some who probably found themselves up pacing back and forth all night long, looking around and looking at their children. But beloved, it was not the strength of their faith that brought them through, but the object of their faith. The one in whom their faith was in, the Lord, this redeeming God. It is not the maturity or the robustness of our faith. It's not the degree of our confidence that we have, but the one in whom our confidence is found that brings salvation. That he is a covenant-keeping God. His word never fails. That's what the blood represented. And the one whose faith was weak was carried through all the same. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that encouraging as we think about the weakness of our own faith? It's not the strength of our faith that saves, but the one in whom our faith is in, the objectivity of our faith. That's what we come to have our faith reestablished in every Lord's Day together. Our faith is in Jesus Christ. Nothing else. Now, if you have been watching Pharaoh all along, you kind of know what to expect at this point. Pharaoh has been cast into the throes of a life lived in defiance to God, under the judgment of God. He has lived for so long ignoring the voice of God, hardening his heart against the Lord, and all he can think about at this point is relieving himself of the pain that he has brought upon his life. Verse 31, he tells Moses and Aaron, "Up, go out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel, and go serve the Lord as you have said. Take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and be gone and bless me also." It's one of the saddest, most pitiful scenes in this whole book. The most powerful man in the world is reduced to groveling. How many times again had he asked for prayer? How many times had he gone through just the motions of contrition? How many times has he said, "Well, this time I have sinned"? But he wants blessing without repentance. He wants favor without obedience to God. And we know that he's still not done going back on his word. That even after he releases Israel and they press on into the wilderness, he's going to have second thoughts, and he's going to send his hosts after them yet again, his own armies. For now, both sides are eager for Israel to get going. The Egyptians were urgent to send them out in haste. They say, "Look, we're going to all die." If the Egyptians are urgent, so are the Israelites. It describes here how they took dough that was yet to be leavened and bound it up in their bowls and placed it on their shoulders. This forms the background for the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Lord willing, we will look at that together next week in God's Word. I want to call your attention to verse 35, where Moses talks about plundering the Egyptians. This is something that has been mentioned several times throughout the text. Now it is finally fulfilled. Verse 35, "The people of Israel had also done as Moses told them, for they had asked the Egyptians for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they let them have what they asked. Thus they plundered the Egyptians." If you're familiar with the book of Exodus, you might know that later Israel is going to need these provisions, this wealth, in order to build the tabernacle. Before they get there, actually, though, they're going to use that to build a golden calf. It might give us an opportunity to think about how we use the gifts that the Lord has given us. That's another sermon for another day, though. Neither of those things are mentioned here. Here, really what this does is it serves to say, look, this is something incredibly unusual. This is completely out of the ordinary. Ordinarily, you would despoil your enemies when the battle is over. You slay your enemies, and then you go through the fields and you pick up all the loot off of the bodies, and you go into the city and you take whatever riches and wealth you can find. Not here, though. Here, the victors are the slaves. The plundering happens before the battle begins. They get the victory not by swords, but by the command of God, and the spoils come in voluntarily on the part of the Egyptians. Isn't that wonderful? Everything is upside down from what you would expect. It's totally counterintuitive. Now, why is that the case? Why do we see that here? This is not a work of man. If we could boil this all down, that is what this text is saying to us. This is the work of an almighty God who is working on behalf of his people, and his people have nothing to do with it. All of the glory goes to him. All of the praise belongs to him. I want you to hear another passage that reflects in similar ways on the same principle from 1 Samuel chapter 2, where Hannah gives thanks to the Lord. You remember how she has prayed for a child. God has granted to her Samuel. And then she says this in 1 Samuel 2, "There is none holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne seven, but she who has many is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world." What a picture of our salvation. This stunning, a divine reversal, which brings us immediately to the cross. The King of heaven stoops down. He enters his own creation. He takes to himself flesh and blood, the second person of the Godhead, eternal, omnipotent, omniscient, holy, perfectly righteous, and is nailed to the cross in the place of guilty sinners. It was the will of God to crush him. He was forsaken so that we could be brought in, forgiven, adopted, justified, glorified in the sight of God our Father. Praise be to God. Praise be to God. Do you ever find yourself like Hannah, marveling at who you are by God's grace? That he has done what he has done to bring you into the kingdom of God, owing nothing to yourself. Israel gets underway. They are about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. Remember, the story begins with just Joseph and his family coming into Egypt. Now, 430 years later, you can lift up your eyes, and there is this great multitude. And it's not a monolithic band. It is described here wonderfully as a mixed multitude. There was a glorious diversity, a small preview of heaven. In Revelation chapter 10 or 7, John says, "Then I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" And you have a preview of that here in this text. Even at this early stage in redemptive history, with this mixed multitude, somewhere along the way, this display of God's mighty power had convinced foreigners to abandon their idols. It convinced pagans to leave their peoples, to leave their lands, and to join themselves to God's people, that they might worship him alone. You think about someone like Ruth, the Moabitess, her confession, "Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." Verse 40 says that the time that the people of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of 430 years, on that very day, all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. You might remember that in Genesis 15, God tells Abraham that his offspring are going to be sojourners in a land not their own and will be servants there, that they will be afflicted for 400 years. Seems that the most straightforward way of understanding these two numbers is to take the 400 years as the period of slavery and hardship. This is the period of affliction. And then the 430, including that time of favor that they experienced while Joseph was still alive. Now look at verse 42, if you will. Their redemption has only just begun. But where does this text leave us? After just one night, it says it was a night of watching by the Lord to bring them out of the land of Egypt. The one who keeps Israel, who neither slumbers nor sleeps, watching over his people. Watching over his people. And what God did for Israel, the people couldn't help but do in response to him. So this same night is a night of watching kept to the Lord by all the people of Israel throughout their generations. You see the poetry there. It was a night of watching kept by the Lord, and then you have a night of watching kept to the Lord. No one is watching over the Lord here. The Lord keeps watch over his people, but then there is a night of watching kept to the Lord by Israel. They kept watch or held vigil as a way of commemorating the Lord's mercy to his people, which is what we do today, which is what we do every Lord's Day when we gather to worship, to remember, to commemorate the wonderful works of God. Psalm 77 in verse 2, I will remember the deeds of the Lord. I will remember your wonders of old. Ephesians 2 verse 11, therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. We call to mind what God has done, and then we respond. We ascribe to the Lord the glory that is due his name. We gather to offer the sacrifice of praise, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Praise, the Bible says, is what befits the upright. It is the appropriate response to a saving God. Which brings us to the Passover. In verse 43, not the original Passover, not the time when God passed over his people, but the institution of the Passover as an annual feast. And the Lord gives his people instructions here as who may participate in the feast. Now the question here is, what does acceptable worship look like? He says, no foreigner shall eat of it. Now that has to be read in light of what we just saw in verse 38, that there was a mixed multitude that went out to serve the Lord. And so the point here isn't that there wasn't room for outsiders. The Lord was pleased to bring many foreigners into his fold. I think of Christ's words in John chapter 10, where he says, I have many sheep who are not a part of this fold. I must go and bring them in. Here, the prohibition is dealing with those who are not a part of the covenant community. They have not put their faith in the Redeemer, and you see some examples of that here. He says, hired hands cannot eat of it. The Passover wasn't for temporary residents. If you just happened to be among the people of God because of work, or you were passing through and you happened upon the Israelites in your travels, the Passover was not for you. You were not to partake of it. Slaves or servants here, it says, they can partake of it after they have been circumcised, circumcision being the sign of the covenant. Well, friends, that brings into focus a point of immediate application for us in a setting like this. We are all in the same room. We are all a part of the same visible community, so to speak. But there is more to be said than that. It's not enough just to mix and mingle with the people of God. That is not what makes you a Christian. What makes you a Christian? Faith. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You turn from your sins. You believe on Jesus Christ, and he makes you a new creation. You are not who you used to be. You belong to Jesus. You follow his ways. Then you share fellowship, both with Christ and the people of God. This Passover principle is something that is carried through right into the observation of the Lord's Supper, which we will partake of today. The Lord's Supper is a remembrance of Christ's sacrifice. When we are partaking of communion, we are participating in a public dramatization of Christ's death. We are confessing that our hope is in him, that he is the propitiation, that he has made satisfaction for our sins. The wrath of God has been satisfied in Christ. He has clothed us with his perfect righteousness and will come a second time to take us to be with him. And so Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." The Lord's Supper is not something to be taken lightly or to be taken at all if you don't have a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Jesus speaks with a man in Mark chapter 12 who knew a great many things about the Scriptures. He knew that God is one. He understood the great commandment. He answered Jesus' questions with a great deal of wisdom. Do you know what Jesus said to him? He said, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." But he wasn't in the kingdom of God. He hadn't yet trusted in Christ. And so there is that distinction of being around the people of God and knowing the Lord, placing your trust in him. Unless you have publicly professed your faith in Christ through baptism, you should not partake of communion. And maybe the Lord has been stirring your heart in these things. Maybe God has been pricking your conscience and convicting you of sin. I would encourage you to talk to someone today. Talk to someone today about what the Lord has been stirring in your heart. There are some positive injunctions here as well. God tells them all of the congregation of Israel shall keep it. Keep the Passover. This was a common meal. You don't celebrate it on your own. Eventually, Israel would come to celebrate it together at the temple in Jerusalem, just like we do every Lord's Day. You have a picture there of unity, a picture of fellowship as we share this common meal. For now, it says they're to eat it in one house. They shouldn't take any of the flesh outside of the house. Eat it inside. as a way of remembering that covering that was provided by the blood on the front of their homes. And then he adds what may seem like an enigmatic statement, that you shall not break any of its bones. This is something the Apostle John mentions when he describes the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You remember how the Jews asked Pilate, they wanted Jesus' bones to be broken to hasten his death because the Sabbath was coming on the next day. But when they come to Jesus, he had already expired. He had already died. And John says this, "For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken." The Lamb of God. So just notice this as you think about the Passover. While there was death within the households of the Egyptians, there was death within the households of Israelites as well. But it was the death of a substitute. It was the death of another. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. The beautiful thing here is that you have such a clear invitation that whatever your background is, whatever your social status happens to be, whatever however wicked a person you are, you can come. If you believe in the promise of God's salvation, there is room for you at the table. God is no respecter of persons. He does not show partiality. In verse 48, it says, "If a sojourner would keep the Passover," which is to say, if it's his heart's desire to come and to bow before this God, to receive by faith this substitutionary sacrifice, you can come. You may come. Let all his males be circumcised, and he may come and keep it. There is a standing invitation to come and join yourself by faith to the God who has passed over his people through the shedding of blood. He shall keep it as a native of the land. There shall be one rule between the native and the sojourner. He shall keep it as a native of the land. I love that anticipatory note in verse 48 when it says, "Of the land." Which land are we talking about here? Not Egypt. Certainly not the wilderness, but the promised land. Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, Jesus Christ, the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we bow our hearts before you this day, humbling ourselves before the same Almighty God who passed over his people Israel. God, we thank you for the hope that is in us. We sanctify your name today for having purged us of all our transgressions, for having cleansed us and washing us whiter than snow. Thank you, Lord, for bringing the stranger home. Lord, thank you that there is one law for the native and for the stranger. God, that we can come through the blood of Jesus. God, we rejoice today that there is therefore now no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set us free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Lord, that you've done what the law couldn't do. You sent your own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, to condemn sin in the flesh so that the righteous requirement of the law could be fulfilled in us. God, we find ourselves today debtors to mercy alone. Lord, be magnified in us. Be glorified in us. Amen.